Let's turn now to the Word of God, and firstly, in the Old Testament, Psalm 62. Psalm 62. Truly, my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will ye imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you, as a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouths, but they curse inwardly. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Trust not in oppression, become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. And then let's go in the New Testament to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. And continuing today our series in the life of John the Baptist, we shall take up the narrative at verse 67. Luke chapter 1, verse 67. And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him, all the days of our life. And may God bless to us the reading of his own word and grant us an understanding of it. Amen. Amen. Now, in last week's study, we considered the birth of this character who has occupied our attention for several weeks, this John the Baptist. And we examined some of the remarkable incidents which surrounded that birth and his eventual safe delivery. In particular, we noticed what joy and rejoicing was shared by all those who knew both he and the family. Her neighbors and cousins, verse 58, heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And we spent some time considering this aspect of mutual sharing of emotions in the Christian life and in our Christian experience, that injunction of Romans chapter 12, that we rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep, a very important Christian exercise. And we considered some of its effects and advantages, how it is to the multiplying of our blessings, the dividing of our sorrows, how it can guard both against pride and against self-pity. Here is this very thing demonstrated for us in a practical case of John the Baptist and his parents. We saw too how those who were unassociated with John's remarkable conception and the prophecy spoken concerning him thought that he should be named for his father and he should be called Zacharias. Amongst the masses who had long since forgotten the prophecies of the Old Testament, who were no longer looking for the promised Messiah, there was a basic feeling that all things would continue as they had been since the days of the fathers. They were no longer looking for the promise of his coming. All things would continue the same, so they believed, let him be called Zacharias, like his father. The name Zacharias meant God has remembered, the remembrance of Jehovah. Quite an irony when compared with the forgetfulness or the willful ignorance of these people. And yet, of course, Zacharias was not to be his name. His father and his mother both knew this, and Zacharias, taking a tablet, writes what might have been the first words of this New Testament era. His name is John. The favor of Jehovah, the grace of God. God had indeed remembered, and God was to show grace in a most profound and real way, in a way which would be heralded by John the Baptist. And no sooner has Zacharias done this than we find that his brief punishment, the chastisement of his unbelief, is reversed, and his tongue is loosed, and he is able to speak once again. And rather than railing against God for punishment received, rather than bemoaning his afflictions, we find that Zacharias, in a much more sanctified frame of mind, is able to praise God there instantly, even to praise God for the things which he had suffered. To be able to praise God for our times of affliction and chastisement is proof indeed that they have had their sanctifying effect. And we saw this promise that the hand of the Lord was indeed upon this child, John, a hand for support, for protection, for blessing, for guidance, a hand under which John was pleased to humble himself for a season, that he might indeed be exalted in due time, which he was, brought to prominence in the timing which God had appointed. But at verse 67, there is a fuller description given of the praise which Zacharias was caused to give. We might regard the verses which now follow as an expansion of verse 64. Zacharias' mouth was opened, his tongue loosed, he spake and praised God. And here, from verse 67, is detail of what was said. His father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied. Let's just register first the recurrence of this expression, that he was filled with the Holy Ghost. It's a phrase which has been used twice already. First, concerning John himself in verse 15, he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. It was used too of Elizabeth in verse 41. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And here is some very direct evidence that we are entering into the new covenant age, that the manner in which God is dealing with people, with his people, is changing, is different, is better and superior to that way in which he dealt before. We have noted that in our experience, in these days post-Pentecost, we receive the Holy Spirit at regeneration. God works with us, strives with us by his Spirit, and at salvation we are granted the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in a real and permanent way. It is difficult to understand how that experience was different for those who believed in the Old Testament age, but evidently it was, because we read of the Holy Spirit visiting them for a season, for particular times, on particular occasions, in order to enable them to do particular deeds. We have seen examples of this in the past. But here we find, in ever increasing measure and to ever increasing degree, the gift of the Holy Spirit given to those who believe upon God and upon his word. And here are three examples in quick succession, indicators to us of this new and better work which God was now doing. And the effect upon Zacharias in this instance was that he both praised and prophesied simultaneously. And he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." Now here is a remarkable and fundamental statement, that God has visited and redeemed his people. And we think, well, this is a glorious truth. This is, if you like, the very essence of the gospel. Here is a description of what God did, what God has done in the person of his Son. But let us remember for a moment the point at which Zacharias is speaking. He is speaking at the birth of his own son, John the Baptist. He is speaking before the Lord Jesus Christ had natural birth. That was still several months away. He is speaking at least 30 years before either his son or Jesus himself appeared on the national scene and began their ministry. He is speaking 33 years before Calvary, before the zenith of God's work of redemption was done. And yet Zacharias is able to say, with absolute certainty and conviction, "The Lord God hath visited and hath redeemed his people." And on the part of Zacharias, we are to see that prospective faith, that forward-looking faith, which was so characteristic of the believing patriarchs of a past age. Those who lived before Christ's incarnation and work upon earth were required to believe prospectively, in a similar way to which we are required to believe retrospectively. In many ways, our position should be the more blessed, should be the simpler. We believe on a work that has been done, that has been documented, that is before us in black and white in the pages of Holy Scripture. But these men and women of a past age were enabled to believe prospectively. Let me remind you of the words of Hebrews chapter 11. And you know that this is something of a hall of fame for those believers of a previous age. And we read that verse 13 of Hebrews 11, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." This was the nature of their faith. This is what they were enabled to believe by the indwelling power of God and by his Holy Spirit. And we have so many examples of this, don't we, in Scripture. We can think of what is said by Christ concerning Abraham, where he says, "Abraham saw my day and was glad." Such was the faith of Abraham that he could not only believe the promises concerning one who would come of his seed and do a mighty work to bless families throughout the earth, but he could have faith so strong that the eye of faith could see that day and could rejoice in it. A wonderful prospective faith. And here again in Hebrews 11, we have it in the case of Moses. A remarkable expression used here of Moses, where we read that by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Oh, we think we know all about Moses. We think Moses is the very epitome of the old covenant age, of the law, of Sinai, of those things. But you see, Moses, even there, in forsaking Egypt and all the promise which it held for him personally and financially, was considering Christ, the reproach of Christ. It is a remarkable testimony of him here in Hebrews. And my friends, this too should be an inspiration and a direction for us. because whilst in regard to the Lord Jesus and to his work in salvation, we know these things for a fact to have been done, to have been wrought, there still remain certain elements to our faith, to the promises which we cling to, that are yet to be fulfilled. You remember how Hebrews 11 ends, reminding us that God has provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. There is a prospective element to our faith too. And we should learn a lesson from these saints of old. There is still so much that God is yet to do for us and in us. This is why Paul could say, in relation to the Philippians, exercising faith of this kind, that he was confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. His faith had this kind of caliber, was of this sort of strength, that although the Philippians to whom he wrote in that instance were beleaguered and much attacked, local church there in the Mediterranean and a very difficult time in the first century, Paul was confident that God would work in them and by them and fulfill his promises concerning them. And for his own part as well, he could say this in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. All those things for which I exercise a prospective faith upon God, says Paul, I am confident that he will do them. I will not be ashamed. I will not be proved wrong. But this faith will be vindicated. Oh, my friends, concerning God's preservation of us, concerning his bringing us safe to glory, concerning those riches in glory which are ours in Christ Jesus, let us exercise a faith like this of Zacharias, like this of the Old Testament saints, and be able to say with such certainty, as though God had already done it, God has visited, God has promised, God has performed. Let us have that kind of certainty coupled with our faith. Zacharias was able to say it. Even then, before the events themselves, the Lord God of Israel hath visited and hath redeemed his people. This statement is particularly important because of the way in which it connects the Old and New Covenants together. John, in particular, we have seen, is a transitional character, connecting the Old Testament economy with the new, the last of the prophets, the first of the preachers, if you like, following in succession from Elijah of old and yet being the forerunner of Christ himself. Well, similarly, this statement which Zacharias makes here is part of this great transition, this great linking passage between Old and New Covenants. And notice all the connections that we have here to the Old Testament and the points of link-up which Zacharias was inspired to emphasize. In verse 68, for example, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. And then in verse 73, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. In verse 72, to remember his holy covenant. We think of those covenants made in the past with the patriarchs, with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. And then again in verse 69, hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And also this reference in verse 70, he spake by the mouth of all his holy prophets. Here we have some key elements of Old Testament history being cited and being drawn upon. God's dealings with Israel, his covenant to Abraham and to the patriarchs, his dealings with their forefathers, with the Jewish nation for a season, with the line of David in particular, with the prophets that they were sent. Now you see, there are those who will claim that the New Testament, that the church age, that which we believe and profess is but an unfortunate interruption to God's dealings with the nation of Jewry. There are those who will tell us that all God's promises in the Old Testament are to be fulfilled in a practical way in regard to the Jewish nation, in regard to Israel, that they will have a line of kings, that they will have an earthly inheritance, and so on. But look at how Zacharias understood those promises, and look at how he applied them, and what he believed them to portend. Zacharias is not talking here about a nationalistic recovery of Israel. He is not talking about them being saved from the hand of the Romans, or the hand of the Greeks, or the hand of other occupying nations. He is talking about God's salvation. He is talking about God's redemptive work. This is what Zacharias sees contained in those covenants of old, in those promises of old. The oath which was sworn unto Abraham was not for some dusty plot of land in the Middle East. It was for a spiritual inheritance. It was for a better country. It was for a heavenly country. The covenants made of old were not for a practical and material blessings. They were for something spiritual. They pertained to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the remarkable fact which we see permeating the Old Testament. This is the end to which those things looked. This is the goal which they had in view. This is the zenith, the great climax to which they were working. The Lord Jesus Christ and his work. That's what Abraham saw. That's what Moses saw. That's what the patriarchs of old looked towards. Here is Zacharias making reference to David. The promises to David that there would be in David's line a Messiah, one who would indeed establish a kingdom unlike anything the world had known, a spiritual kingdom. And David saw the true relevance and meaning of those words. He says in 2 Samuel, he said, "The Lord has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. Though it be not so with me and with my house." David saw that the promises to him were not for something earthly, not for something material, not for a mere physical progeny who would occupy a throne of gold somewhere in Judea. This was something of eternal significance. This did not pertain simply to him and to his descendants, but to the Lord Jesus Christ and to an eternal kingdom. And it is interesting too, there in verse 70, Zacharias refers to the prophets and what they had to say. How many references we might turn up and see how the prophets foresaw Christ. We think particularly of Isaiah, the wondrous words there in chapters 9, in chapter 53, concerning the coming of Christ. But you see, Zacharias goes even further back than Isaiah. He says this is what the prophets have been looking for since the beginning of time, since the beginning of the world. Let me turn you back then to that very first prophet, so far as we know, whose words are actually recorded in the penultimate book of the Bible, in the book of Jude. We considered this in a recent series, did we not? Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds," and so on. Enoch there, just seven generations from Adam. He was not looking for the prosperity of some earthly nation. He was not looking for some earthly ruler who would judge a small number of people. He was looking for the Lord who would come from heaven with 10,000s of his saints, with his angel train to exercise judgment on a universal scale. This is the end to which all those things pointed. The great covenants of old, all combining and conspiring to signpost God's eternal covenant established in Christ. That's what Zacharias believed. That's how he understood his Old Testament. That's what he, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, states here. All those Old Testament things look towards this, God's visitation and redemption of his people. And you know, my friends, here in these words that we have considered this morning, these few verses, Zacharias outlines for us the wonders of God's plan of salvation in exquisite detail. And we see four things particularly in these verses that I will bring to your notice concerning salvation. We have its cause and origin. We have its nature. We have its effects, and we have its consequences. What then is the origin of God's salvation? Why is there such a thing as the plan of salvation? Why was Christ caused to come to earth? Why is there even a means in existence whereby we might be saved? What is at the back of it all? What is at the basis? What fundamentally underlies it all? Verse 72 and 73 contain it. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware. This is the reason why salvation exists. Not because it was some fundamental imperative, not because it was some necessity on the part of God, not because man in any way deserved it or warranted it or needed it. God could have worked in so many other ways, or it may have pleased him not to work at all and to leave us all under the curse and under final judgment. But God exercised mercy. It begins with God, you see. It begins with him. It doesn't begin with man realizing his need and crying out for some form of salvation. It does not begin with man thinking, what a state I'm in, I need to do something about this, I need to make a decision. No, no. Salvation begins with God. Salvation is of the Lord. Even Jonah knew that. In the belly of a whale. It begins with him. It begins with God showing mercy. It begins with God speaking a word, making a covenant, swearing an oath. This is the origin of it. This is where it begins. It pleased God to act in this way. In his divine and eternal plan, he decreed that he would demonstrate his invisible qualities in this particular way. In bringing a time and existence into existence, in creating the world and setting man upon it. Even in man's rebellion, God was sovereign in order that he might show his grace, that he might show his mercy, that he might show his superior and universal power in saving. It begins with God. It all starts with him. He does it because he has said it, because he has decreed it. He will be true to his own word, and he will perform his own will. That is the remarkable fact about our salvation. And is it not wonderful to think of? That it did not rely upon us, that it did not begin with us. That God prepared it, that God planned it, that God has established it all from a past eternity. Blessed, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to what? According to the good pleasure of his will. It is not of him that runneth, it is of God that showeth mercy. That is why the way of salvation exists, because God so determined to perform mercy, which he had promised, which he had planned. What then, secondly, is the nature of this work which God does? Three words which Zacharias uses underline it for us. There in verse 68, he hath visited his people. He hath redeemed his people. And in verse 69, he hath raised up a horn of salvation. This is how God works. This is how God enacts his will, by visiting his people. You see, what sin had done was to set a great divide, a great gulf fixed between God and man. Holy, righteous, a perfect God, in a state of schism and enmity with man, in a state of rebellion and fallenness and sin. A seemingly impassable, uncrossable, unclosable divide. This great gulf. For God cannot look upon sin with any degree of allowance. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and that is precisely the state to which man has sunk, one of iniquity and of sin. Your sins, says Isaiah, have separated between you and your God. But it pleases God, you see, to do that which no other power, which no other means can do, and to visit his people. Man could never have worked his way back to God. Man could never have devised a means to cross that great gulf fixed. Man could not, by his own ingenuity or inventiveness, have brought himself back to God. It was necessary that God should visit man, that God should provide a means, that God should provide a way. And this is what he did in the person of his Son. This is what he did in the incarnation, the second person of the Godhead, made flesh, dwelling amongst us. As Galatians puts it, in the fullness of time, made of a woman, made under the law. This word, visitation, it seems so simple, so commonplace, doesn't it? A visit. But when we are talking about God being able to dwell with men, God coming to man, that is a fundamental, almost impossible thing to be. That God, in his holiness and righteousness and perfection, should again have communion with man. This is how he works. This is what he has done. And to conclude that verse in Galatians, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that were under the law. This is the other word Zacharias was caused to use. Redemption. The buying back, the purchasing of that which was sold, of that which was lost. That too was our state. Humanity, since in its first parents had heeded the devil, had sold themselves out to sin, were in that condition, were the devil's lawful prey, were the subjects of the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, sinners, the seed of the father of lies. There is a price upon their heads. There is a payment to be made if they are to be bought back, if they are to be purchased again. And God provided the monies, if we may put it that way. God provided payment for that price in the person of his Son. There was no other way that the transaction could be made. It was life for life. That was the price at which the sale was fixed, at which the exchange would be made. If lives are to be saved, if souls are to be saved, then the life of one, the soul of one, must be given in exchange. The life and soul of one far greater than the sum total of his people. One who was both human and divine, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how redemption was wrought. But of course, it might be imagined that once a slave has been purchased back, has been bought back, has been redeemed, there are still so many perils that they face. And might they not, like the Hebrews of old, be pursued, be ensnared by the force of their former slave masters, or by the weakness of their own minds, wander back into that state? In the work which God has done, there is not redemption only, though this is a fundamental part of it. There is a complete salvation, a saving entirely. He hath raised up, verse 69, a horn of salvation for us. The word horn, of course, in Hebrew, conveying so many of the thoughts which it does in our own language. The symbol of power, the point of power and strength in an animal. But similarly, a horn being used as a vessel, as a container for that which was most precious, a fullness, a completeness. This is what is conveyed by these words, this horn of salvation, this full and complete and powerful work which God has done. What then, thirdly, is the consequence, is the effect of this? Zacharias mentions it twice, verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. Verse 74, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. What did Zacharias have in mind here when he spoke of being saved from the hands of their enemies? He was not looking for Israel's national recovery from the hands of the Romans, from the hands of other empires which oppressed them from time to time. Indeed, if that is what he looked for, then he was disappointed and it went unfulfilled. We know how the Romans eventually overthrew that nation and destroyed its capital city. No, Zacharias was thinking of enemies of a completely different caliber. He was thinking of enemies of a different kind. Much more powerful, much more dangerous, much more to be feared. Those spiritual powers which attack and oppose the soul. Those of which Paul speaks in Ephesians chapter 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That wicked one who is the devil, with all his arsenal of weaponry which he brings to bear upon the people of God. This is the deliverance that we need most of all. This is the deliverance for which we cry. This is the deliverance which God has provided in the person of his Son from our last great enemy, the devil, from death, from sin, from temptation. These are the things from which he has saved us, not in time only, but for eternity. And then, what are the consequences of this saving work which God does in the person of his sons, of his Son for our souls? Here it is in verse 74 and 5, that we might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. Here are words which, when we are viewed in our original condition, in our natural state, by our human nature, words which could never have been used of us. Serving God in holiness and righteousness. What a man! A mortal man of earth descended from Adam, serving God. Sinful man, holy, failed, rebellious man, righteous. Yes, this is what God does. This is the outcome and consequence of that work of salvation, that we should be made holy and righteous before him, according to his standard. Righteous even by that most exacting of standards ever known, the righteousness of God. We should be made comparable to that we should be brought to that standard. Not by works that we have done, but by that wonderful work of justification, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, to make us righteous with his righteousness, that we might be holy even as he is holy. And that as those who are made spiritually holy, spiritually righteous, we might exhibit those characteristics and virtues in small measure, even during our natural lives, lives of sanctity, lives of holiness, lives of service unto God. This is what we have been saved unto for this present time, that we might indeed be his servants here, that we might serve him acceptably, that we might occupy until he come. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Here we are then in the hill country of Judea, in the city of Hebron, at the delivery bed. And here is Zacharias holding in his arms this child, this John the Baptist. And here, by the Holy Spirit, there is faith in Zacharias. And there is this wondrous statement concerning our salvation. Oh, my friends, if we are the Lord's people today, if this wondrous process which Zacharias believed and proclaimed has been our experience too, oh, then may we indeed share in that joy and rejoicing, and might our tongues like his be loosed to praise God and speak all his worth and works. God grant it. Amen.
Amen.
Our closing hymn number 498 again considers some of the vital components of Christ's saving work. Plunged in a gulf of deep despair, we wretched sinners lay, without one cheerful beam of hope or spark of glimmering day. With pitying eyes, the Prince of Grace beheld our helpless grief. He saw, and oh, amazing love, he flew to our relief. Number 498.
Assist our mighty joys, strong.
Sovereign Lord God, we would praise and bless thee for that wondrous work of salvation devised in thine eternal mind before the worlds began and graciously enacted upon the scene and stage of human time and history and made pertinent and personal for us if we are thy people here this morning. O Lord God, we bless thee for such a work and for such precious reminders of it in thy word. And grant too that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and thy love, O God our Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost might be with us all. Amen.
Amen.